Well, beginning a brand new book of the Bible today, Crossroads. Excited to begin Philippians. So if you got a Bible, you can open it to Philippians. It's in the New Testament toward the end. And if you don't have a Bible, please borrow one from under the seat and you can begin turning there now or opening an app. And what we'll have today is a lengthy introduction of the book of Philippians, and then we'll preach through the first 11 verses. And so the series is called The Secret to Everyday Joy. And the dominant theme in the book of Philippians is joy. It's joy. And that is incredibly helpful to us. Joy is a seemingly endless pursuit in our culture. We live in one of the richest countries in the world or even the history of the world. And yet the U.S. was ranked this year as the 15th happiest country in the world. So we're one of the wealthiest, but not the happiest, according to the World Happiness Report, which is a thing. In the Washington Post. West Virginia, in particular, if you're born and raised or just visiting, is ranked number one unhappiest state for the last 7 years in a row. Most depressed, most unhappiest. Seven is the number of perfection in Scripture. We are perfectly bummed, right? and just utterly down. And our absence of joy is not due to a lack of trying. America is itself is the great experiment founded upon the right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of what? Happiness. Nonetheless, antidepressants are up 400% over the last decade. More workers tested positive for illicit drug use increasingly over the last 2 years. And so all of this unhappiness has understandably been the result of endless speculation about its source, its cause, its solution. Endless book writing and conferences, circuits on how to solve. One guy, Sri Ravi Shankar, he was the founder of Art of Living. He says, here's the solution. When people are fed up with their routine and life seems to have no aim or meaning, people get depressed despite having many physical comforts. He says, well, endless routine with no aim creates unhappiness regardless of what we physically consume. The blog Market Watch, to financial blog, says this: the problem of unhappiness is wages are not keeping up with inflation. And so one reason for unhappiness, according to Market Watch, is, well, wages are stagnant, cost of living is increasing, people are struggling, even before the Great Recession and even now after. Several studies have been carried out that show 60% of Americans have no plan for retirement or have less than $1,000 in their savings currently. And so they say, well, the problem in our state and perhaps in our nation is poverty. And the bottom line is, if we just had more money, we'd have joy. U.S. News says, no, it's not money. The problem is too much social media. And so the report of U.S. News was 39% people who are on Facebook and social media are 39% more likely to feel unhappy. And so the solution there is, if we just pitch all our smartphones in a lake, we'll be happier people. Because we see everyone else's best life now on, you know, their selfies, and we say, oh, that's sad, I don't look like them. Or that's sad, I'm not enjoying their wonderful meal. Or that's sad, I'm not doing what they're doing. And so there's unhappiness. Another paper says this: too much stress. So this is despite age. Polls are pretty consistent. Regardless of your age, for young adults, responsibilities are listed as the primary stressor. For older adults, health is listed as the primary stressor, but there's equal amounts of stress. And so then the solution is, well, if we can just reduce external stimuluses of stress, then we can increase our happiness. That's another option. One cause of unhappiness from Market Watch is this: the lifestyles of the rich and famous. And so the idea is, well, when we follow celebrities to a degree that we never have before, and celebrities have billions and own islands and yachts and clothing lines, what this creates is then this sense of missing out, whereby people feel less secure in their own lives. As well, I'm going to my accounting job, or I'm going to my class at WVU, and I see someone else's boat, and I say, I want that. And it creates unhappiness, discontentment due to jealousy. So the solution in that sense is having a more glamorous lifestyle. Another option is too much work. Americans work some of the longest hours of any developed country in the world, and 60% of Americans do not take all their vacation time. So we just drown ourselves in work, work ourselves into a funk, and we can't find the joy of rest. So if we could just take off, you know, have a siesta after lunch, take all of our vacation time or have more of it, perhaps there could be happiness. Another contributing factor is a lack of health. a lack of health, particularly in the state of West Virginia. Americans are unhealthy. The obesity rate increased in five states over the last year. West Virginia is the largest and in chargest of weight gain in the nation. We are also the most obese state in the entire nation. So we're the saddest and the fattest. We have a state bird, a cardinal. Our state drink is Mountain Dew, all right? So that might have something to do with it. If we exercised more, you know, if we were healthier, then we'd be happy, right? Just look at Richard Simmons, point in case. He's very happy. And so at the end of the day, younggov.com, it's a government website, reports only 13% of Americans would rather achieve great things than be happy. So 81% of Americans say we would rather be happy than achieve great things. Even among, under 30, 64% prioritize happiness over achievement. And then anecdotally, I think most telling is local campus ministry leader did a survey on this campus, and they do every single year. And he said to me, you know, consistently when asked, what is the meaning of life? Students respond, given the purpose of life, you know, given the secret to happiness or the meaning of life being a meaningful purpose or being serving other people or being the common good, over and above all those things, students at WVU consistently report, my own happiness. My own happiness is the meaning of life. So I do me. So culturally, we all want happiness. That's the point. This nation was founded on the pursuit of happiness for many. That experiment has not been successful. Not by lack of effort, not by lack of proposed solutions. Loads of books have been written on how to find joy. 105,850 from Amazon, to be exact. And the authors are usually people writing from the same scenario. They have lots of money. They are living a life in comfort. They have been successful. And so now they're writing a book to those who are not in that life circumstance on how to become like them circumstantially and therefore achieve happiness. So change your circumstances, change your thinking, find your happiness, find your best life now just like them. Now, what I find very unique and curious about Philippians is it is a book written about joy. 14 times in four chapters, joy or rejoicing is mentioned. What's unique about Philippians is the author, his name is Paul, he is writing from less than ideal circumstances. He is writing this letter in the midst of prison. So he is in loneliness, he is in isolation, he is in hardship, he is facing his own death. He's in suffering, he's in anxiety, he's in poverty, he's in terrible circumstances. And so here's a guy who should be absolutely depressed. He should be on Zoloft, he should be without hope, he should be totally upset, he should be drinking Mountain Dew and starting an emo band. For all of the external factors, nothing Market Watch recommended for happiness does he have. No cure for happiness, for loneliness. He doesn't have a wife, he doesn't have kids, he doesn't have grandchildren, he doesn't have a home, he doesn't have a hometown, he has no community group present. So given every single cultural factor of happiness, he should be miserable. Everyone that he loves dearly is far away in a town called Philippi. And yet here he is, all throughout this letter, filled with joy. That's unique. That's unique. In fact, he's writing this letter to them, who are in actually far greater life circumstances than he is. They are in a phase of life that is circumstantially far better. They are married, he's single. Many of them have children, he does not. They're going to work, he's going to jail, right? Different phase of life, different season of life. And yet the guy in the miserable circumstances is writing the letter on joy to the guys in much better circumstances all around. That's compelling, that's intriguing. And so in a culture that is filled with cynicism, is filled, you know, often with self-pity or with anger, or with hostility or complaining, joy stands out most starkly. Everyone wants happiness, but how rare it is to encounter a man or a woman like Paul who is deeply joyful, even when things are going well, right? But to encounter a man or a woman who is single and poor and suffering and lonely and impoverished and joyful. That stands out. That stands out. In fact, I believe the most powerful apologetic for following Jesus is indomitable joy in your life. Unchanging joy. Now, the question is, are Christians in our culture known for joy? Ha. That's funny, right? Not at all. But Christ is not compelling when Christians are just as unhappy as everyone else, when the ideal of Christianity is just glum, is just a snarl, is just frustration, just throwing pity parties and grumbling even more than those around. And amidst such a culture, Paul stands out. His joy is a prophetic rebellion against a culture of unhappiness and grumbling. Joy is a countercultural allegiance to a gospel that is bigger than your or my current circumstances. That's what we'll see. And right out the gate, I'll let you know, joy is not just feeling happy. Joy is not just the feeling of happiness. Joy is living in response to hope. If you don't get anything else, get that. Joy is living in response to hope. Joy is not groundless optimism. Don't worry, just be happy. Joy is not denying reality. Like, I just can't deal with reality, so I'm going to my happy place. You need to know that. Some of you think and have been taught Christians just should always be happy and bubbly, right? You're the worst. That's you. Because life isn't always happy. From the Psalms, we see the Christian life involves a full spectrum of human emotions. The majority of Psalms are Psalms of lament and grief and sadness. And so if you just learn how to fake it, right? Someone says, how are you? You say, I'm great, brother. I'm swell. I am doing fantastic. That's the Christian F word, right? I'm fine. If you're not being honest there and you just say, I'm great. Well, if you're not happy, you're lying, which is breaking a commandment, right? So when someone says, how are you? You can be honest. I'm awful. I'm terrible, right? I got in an argument with my wife on the way here. I ate at Sheetz for dinner last night. I'm doing awful, right? Like, things could be better. Just tell the truth. Tell the truth. We don't fake happiness. If you're here and you're bummed, you're here, you're depressed, you're here, you're struggling, you're here, you're suffering, welcome. You need not put on a face and fake happiness to find welcome among the people of God. Joy is not faking it till you make it. The Bible says we should weep with those who weep, and we should rejoice with those who rejoice. Isaiah said the Lord Jesus himself was a man of sorrows. Most of the Psalms are songs of lament. Joy is not feigning happiness, superficially, artificially, putting on a face. Paul himself writes in Corinthians, I am sorrowful yet rejoicing. That's the conundrum. That's the paradigm. Sorrowful, yet rejoicing. Even though it's nevertheless, I'm experiencing sorrow, difficulty, I am yet joyful. See, joy is a life lived in response to hope. It's large enough to include anguish, hardship, sorrow, pain, poverty, conflict, loneliness, even death with hope. All of these will be experienced in Philippians. Because everything is an opportunity for the glory of God and the forward progress of the gospel in and through our lives. That will be the secret to joy in any circumstance every day. So nothing is without purpose. Nothing is meaningless. Nothing is without hope. There is joy every day and every moment. If every moment can glorify God and advance the forward progress of the gospel so that other people meet Jesus, are connected to Jesus, find and follow Jesus, they glorify God, become more like Jesus, then the deepest emotion is joy. Joy does not ignore real hardship. I'll tell you, just this week, a dear friend of mine, dear couple, they lost their child. And through the midst of this, it has been devastating, and we've walked alongside of them. And yet what has been so left an impression on me is their faith in Christ through the midst of horrible pain has been unwavering. And I said to my friend, I said, you have left an impression upon me by your faith through this. And the father said to me in tears, he said, not faking it. He said, just straight out of his heart, inasmuch as others are encouraged, we count it a joy that our hardship might be an encouragement and hope to others in God. That is the kind of joy that I'm talking about. That is the kind of joy that Paul talks about, and that's compelling. Because a joy that can exist regardless of my circumstances is an indestructible joy every day. I want in on that. And so for 10 weeks, that's what we're going to unpack, the secret to everyday joy, whatever you're facing. And here Paul is rejoicing and he is experiencing joy when he is miserable, experiencing joy when he is lonely, when he is suffering. And he's calling this church, who we'll see is in the midst of extreme poverty later, to the same joy. And so today in particular, we'll see the secret to joy in loneliness. So chapter 1, verse 1 of Philippians. The only other place we'll go is Acts chapter 16. So if you'd like to put your thumb there, find that, you can. We'll be there in a little bit. But Philippians 1, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, that's the author, Pastor Paul and his spiritual son, his mentee, his disciple Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, quite literally means slaves of Christ. Rather than appealing to his authority as an apostle, as he does elsewhere, when there was conflict, like in Galatians, or an issue to be settled, like in Timothy, Paul would pronounce his function as an apostle given authority by Jesus to speak into and correct the church. Here, instead, he pronounces his function as a slave of Jesus Christ to serve the church. So whatever Jesus says is what I do. I am his joyful slave. He is intentionally taking a word that is very much has a negative connotation, that is very much demeaning, and saying, I am joyfully Jesus' slave. See, once we were all slaves of sin and death, the desires that we have were opposed to God and harmful to ourselves and others. And those desires led us like a dog on a leash. We were yanked and pulled. Wherever our desires led us, we have no power over. Our addiction, our pride, our idolatry, our selfishness, that is life outside of Jesus. What Paul says is then Jesus came and he crushed the head of our slave master on the cross of Satan, sin and death and hell and the grave. And in so doing, he makes us a slave of righteousness through faith. And so you need to know that in Christ, you're now freed to follow Jesus. You're freed to obey Jesus, to listen to Jesus, to do what Jesus says. And Paul says, me and my boy Timothy are now slaves of Christ to serve his church. That's what it means to live as a Christian and follower of Jesus. He goes on to say to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. So Paul's sending this letter from prison. He's in Rome to Philippi, and he lists everyone in the church as saints in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. Anytime you see that phrase in the New Testament, it's one of Paul's favorites, in Christ or through Christ, that is the doctrine of union with Christ. This is something you need to know. It's glorious and beautiful. Here's the reality in the story of the Bible is all of us are in sin, doing whatever the heck we want in and fit to be judged for it. But when your faith is placed in Jesus, what God does positionally is he takes you and he places you in Christ Jesus, his son, so that Jesus' death that he died for sin counts as your death for sin. And Jesus' life of righteousness that he lived counts for your life as your righteousness. And so Jesus is judged for your life of sin and you are blessed for Jesus' life of righteousness. It's a glorious deal and it's all through union in Christ. And so every Christian is placed in Christ. And as a result, what Paul says is every Christian is a saint. A saint. It's a word which means holy or set apart. So by God, you are set apart in Christ so that all that is his is yours and all of your sin is given to him. His obedience is yours. His future is yours. His blessing is yours. That is the good news of the gospel. Now, if you grew up Roman Catholic or the version there of sainthood is this huge canonization process. So every Christian is kind of junior varsity, but if you work really hard and if you perform some amazing miracles and then you die, then after your death, you can be canonized as a saint through a great process. You may have seen in the news, Mother Teresa just recently went through that process. And it is long, it is in depth, it is very involved. And the whole process is built on the tradition of the church. But what the Bible says is everyone in Christ is a saint. So if your faith is in Jesus, you're in Christ, you're a saint. Saint Jam, you know, Saint Chris, Saint Scott, whoever you are, if you're in Christ, you are a saint. You are a saint. And so that means you're set apart in Christ while still living. You don't have to wait till after you die. Eternal life begins here and now with Jesus and extends forever. That is the good news of the gospel. Not a special few, but for anybody. by the grace of God who come to Jesus through faith, the worst of sinners, regardless of your past, regardless of who you are, regardless of what you've done, in Christ, you are set apart by God as a saint. That's all we want for you today. It's good news of the gospel. He says, along with the overseers and the deacons, this is the leadership of the church. So how many of you grew up in a church that had elders? How many of you grew up in a church with priests? How many with elders? I'm sorry, I just said that. With bishops, deacons, Sunday school coordinators. That's me. All right, very good. I grew up in a Free Will Baptist church, and so they had one pastor. He was the senior pastor. They had a board of deacons, and then we had a Sunday school teacher or Sunday school coordinator and a choir director. So pastor, choir director, Sunday school coordinator, they're kind of the trinity of leadership, and so that's how they roll with things. And what Paul says biblically is, regardless of the phrases we use or how it's set up, biblically there are overseers, deacons, and saints, and that is the church. It's the whole church. And the word overseer is used interchangeably with the word elder, bishop, shepherd, or pastor, depending on the context. So Acts 20:28, you'll see them used interchangeably. So they all mean the exact same role. It's just like I'm a dad to my son, Luke and Matthew. I'm also his father. You're like, well, which is it? Both. Just depending on the context, there's a different word for it. So it is, elders oversee the church by pastoring or preaching or guarding the doctrine of the church and the care for its people, shepherding the saints of the church. Notice when he says the leaders of the church, he says overseers. They are plural. That's more than one. That's biblical. So we have here, I'm Pastor Chris. We also have Pastor Chaddo. Scott is an elder pastor candidate. And so nowhere in the Bible is there a model of one elder or one pastor leading a church. That is thoroughly unbiblical and unhealthy. Church planters come in solo on their own. Possibly, it's not the only way to do it. That's what Paul did. He came in by himself, and his first work was, as people met Jesus, to establish, raise them up as elders, pastors, overseers within the church to care for the church by preaching and teaching the word of God in prayer. You see a plurality of pastors or elders, which is what we try to do here. Furthermore, deacons. Deacons serve the elders by executing the functions of the church that do not require preaching the word. So Paul writes in 1 Timothy 3, the unique qualification or calling of a pastor is to teach the word. For deacons, it's to serve those who teach the word and the saints. And so we have guys and gals who are deacons at Crossroads Church, who lead our kids ministries, who lead tech team, who oversee hospitality, who oversee welcoming, and they are a great gift. Acts chapter 6 lays out the beginning and the foundation of the calling of deacons. And so what Paul says is, I'm writing to the saints and to their elders or overseers and to the deacons, and the saints then serve the Lord by doing the works of ministry. Ephesians 4:1 says, pastors are to equip saints for the work of ministry. So it's not pastors who do ministry and then lay people who lay around, right? Like that's the language that we use when I grew up, is it's like there's clergy and they clerge, and then there's lay people who lay around. And if you want to do ministry, you got to be a pastor. And it's like, well I am an accountant, or I'm a computer engineer, or I'm a teacher. Can I not serve God? Well, what scripture says is all the saints are ministers of God, who have a vital role to play, and pastors and elders exist to equip you to do the very work of God in this city to make Jesus known. That's thrilling. And so he's writing to the whole church. Here's the content. He says, grace to you. Grace to you. Grace is really a one-word summary of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Grace is a distinctively Christian word. Grace is the unmerited and undeserved favor of God. All of us, by our life and by our actions and by our desires, has proven ourselves to be sinners. Simply means we've rebelled against God as we do things that we should not do. It also means we've failed God. We don't do that which we should do. And so what we most want in and of ourselves is to fix ourselves. Man, I just want to prove myself. I want to improve myself. We want to do enough good things. We want to work hard enough to prove we're okay, that we're not really that bad, that God should really love us and the world should really be thankful for us. And so religion is then created to just exploit that impulse. The baseline of religion says, if you want God to forgive you, if you want God to connect with you, if you want God to love you, get your act together. Prove yourself, keep these commandments, do these things, change your life. And if you do, as a result, God will reward you with eternal life and forgiveness. And first off, that is exhausting. Second of all, that's cruel, because however hard you work, it doesn't work. Apart from God, we just don't measure up. And so you've tried and you've screwed up. You've tried and you've failed. You've tried and you've let people down, and so you're depressed. Or on the flip side, we try and we convince ourselves we have succeeded, and so we are very successful and everyone else has sinned and we're better than them because we've really done this thing. And so that leads to pride and arrogance and self-righteousness. And so a religion of works is no good news. But what Paul says is that he doesn't say works to you, to all the church. What he says is grace to you. Now we're talking. Grace is humane. Grace is refreshing. Grace is God-giving, undeserving sinners like you and I and all of us, forgiveness and life, not what we deserve or have earned, but what God himself deserves and has earned. What that means is you don't have to have a dime in your pocket. You don't have to have a moral thing that you have ever done, and you can receive grace. Anyone can get in on this. Because grace is not about what you have done. Grace is about what Jesus Christ has done. And all of the work of God in loving us, forgiving us, giving us his righteousness, making us his children, making us more like Jesus, blessing and flourishing, is all grace. God gives grace, not because we are good, but because he is good. And so the giver gets the glory, that's God, and we get joy. And so Paul says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace is the result of grace. See, because of our sin, we don't have peace with God. We're not on good terms. We've made ourselves enemies with God. We don't worship God. We don't submit to God. We don't obey or love or enjoy God. And so God says, because you have hated me and warred against me and keep sinning against me and hurting one another and hurting yourselves, I am at war with you. As a good judge, God must judge our works of sin. And that is all of our condition before God apart from grace. Here is the good news. By grace, God the Father sent Jesus Christ in our place to live a life we've not lived, a life without sin, and to die the death we should have died, the death for sin. In doing so, he received all of God's wrath against our sin so that God could reconcile sinners like us, forgiving our sin, canceling our debt, making us friends with God, giving us peace with God, all by his grace. Isn't that great? Peace with God. You need not wonder about how God feels about you. Peace. That there is peace with God because of his grace in Jesus. Peace. That is why we love Jesus. That is why we follow Jesus. That is why we invite you to Jesus, where there is peace because of grace. And so Paul sends this letter to his friends and he says, I'm praying grace would be yours. I'm praying as a result you would have peace with God and the Lord Jesus Christ and with one another. That is our hope for you as well today. And it's grace and peace that's really the foundation of our joy. Because Christians are not then immune from hardship, but what they are immune from is that hardship ever removing your peace with God. Christians are not immune from sinning. What they are immune from is from your sin ever overturning the grace of God. Jesus already paid for our sin by his work, not our own. And so we have peace, not wrath, in Jesus. We have grace in Jesus, not our works, but Jesus' works. It's all about him. And then this pulls down from our relationship with God into our relationship with one another so that we have peace with one another because the grace of God in Jesus. Not now that God has forgiven me of my sin, can forgive others because God in Christ forgave me. So when our spouse or when another person or our children offends us and become adversarial, we seek peace with them by giving them grace. And so grace and peace are from God to us and through us. And that creates a humane, healthy, beautiful culture. And that's what Paul prays for. It is this peace and grace partnership that Paul then turns to. He says in verse 3, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, and always in every prayer of mine for you, for all of you, making my prayer with what? With joy. That's the theme of the book. 14 times in 4 chapters, Paul is serving up joy from the midst of prison. And so here he prays for his friends with joy, and he says, because of your partnership in the gospel, from the first day until now. So here Paul is isolated, lonely by virtue of his imprisonment. Here we are in our culture. We're really a lonely culture. I could delve into that. We don't have time. We've moved away from community and into isolation. We've increased our social networks on a media presence, but we've reduced our social interaction from a physical presence. And what we see here for Paul, and therefore for us, is his joy in the midst of loneliness. is he calls to mind his gospel partners. And he begins thanking God for them. He begins praying for them. And he begins rejoicing in their gospel partnership. So you see right off, his prayer is not one of despair. His prayer is not one of self-pity. He doesn't go in, woe is me. He doesn't go out to jealousy. Their life circumstances are better than mine. He goes out rather to prayer and rejoicing because of their gospel partnership. Gospel partnership. This is more than a friendship. Gospel partnership is not just a buddy who hangs out, likes the same movies, reads the same books, goes to the same school, works the same job. These are men and women who have partnered with Paul to see the forward progress of the gospel in their lives and in their cities. A gospel partner is held together not by proximity. Paul's hundreds of miles away from them. A gospel partner is not held together merely by affinity. We've seen Paul doesn't have a lot in common with these guys. He's not married. He doesn't have kids. He's in prison. They're not. What keeps them close is grace and prayer for one another. And so what you'll experience is some of the most difficult seasons of your life. There are people cannot help you. They don't know what to say. They are powerless to act, but they can pray for you. And that is a huge encouragement. That's a gospel partner who says, I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say, but I can pray to God to give you peace and to work. And they have given Paul this gift. They prayed for him and they have partnered with him. Eugene Peterson, he's a theologian. He's a pastor. He's a writer. He's up in his 80s and he's really quite a positive man. But when he was asked about the state of Christianity in America, he said, you know, what I'm really concerned about is the state of discipleship, which is helping a Christian become more and more like Jesus. As he said, you know, I really think there has been a decline in discipleship in our country over my lifetime. That was Eugene Peterson. So Christians have gotten good at hanging out together, but really bad at gospel partnership together. And so my call today is, would you draw a line in the sand today? Behind it on one side is friendship with no direction, with no point. It's just shallow. Shallow conversation. It's just a life of isolation. It's not telling the truth about how you're doing, who you are, what God's called you to. Across that line is gospel partnership. Would you just cross that line and never return? Let's get real about gospel partnerships in our life. See, what that looks like is you've got to define the relationship. You've got to set the context because you're not going to accidentally partner with one another in the gospel. But you've got to say, I'm going to partner with this church as a member. Last night, we had 12 who walked through the gospel class. And part of what they're saying was, we're not sitting on the sidelines any longer. We're partners together in the gospel. We want our skin in the game. It's awesome. That in your community group, you set the tone. You say, I want to partner with you all in the gospel. I'm going to be present. I'm going to be committed. Let's pray for one another. Let's confess our sin to one another. Let's help one another share the gospel. Let's seek the forward progress of the gospel in our lives. Gospel partnership. It does not happen accidentally, but it can happen if you communicate it, clarify it, and pursue it. And so here's Paul's joy in the midst of isolation, far from his friends. Gospel partnership. And here's why. Even when Paul is in prison, because of his partnerships in the gospel, the work of the gospel will continue to progress despite him. And so instead of going into self-pity, poor me, I am alone, I'm without friends close by, I'm meaningless here, which all those things, he is alone. All those things are true. But instead, he stirs his mind to pray for his partners in the gospel, to think of the forward progress of the gospel because of those partnerships, and he's filled with joy. What he says is these partnerships are from the first day even until now. And so you've been partnering with me from the first day we met, and now in prison, you're still there. You're unwavering in your commitment. And so some come in and say, I'll partner with you, and they pull out their support when things get hard. Some come to you and say, I'm committed as a member of this church. Over time, commitment wanes. What Paul says is, you were with me from the start, and you're here with me when I'm in prison. And you just put yourself in this circumstance. Imagine you show up, we have an annual vision meeting for our members called Calibrate. And we have this year in vision meeting, and you show up to celebrate God's grace in the year. And Pastor Chad gets up and says, so Pastor Chris is in prison. And you say, huh? Yeah. Well, he's not going to be preaching anymore on Sundays. But you know what? We're partners in the gospel. I'll keep praying. I'll keep working. I'll keep serving. I'll keep seeking the forward progress of the gospel. That's the Philippians. So what we'll have here is a flashback where Paul's partnership in the gospel began. So if you flip to Acts 16, verse 6, shows us when Paul initially met these guys and they came to Jesus. I'll read it for you briefly. We don't have time to read the whole chapter, but verse 6 through 10, Paul's on a church planting trip, and it says they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak in Asia, and they came to Mysia. They attempted to go into Bithynia, and so that's where they're headed. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia, that's where Philippi is, he was standing there urging him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." When Paul saw the vision, immediately we sought to go on to Macedonia, concluding God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so the first thing you see is he had no plans of going to Philippi. This was an accidental church plant. God showed up and told him, go preach the gospel here. And so he went there. Wasn't planning on it. He was going somewhere else. So gospel partnership may not be where you were looking, may not be where you were going. Our 10-year plan was to plant a church in Morgantown. And then as that grew and developed, to plant a church in Clarksburg. And to be honest with you, we overlooked Fairmont. We love people in Fairmont. We thought, well, they'll plug in Morgantown or Clarksburg. And then a dear lady at Fairmont, true story, last December said, I had a dream, I had a vision of this church in Fairmont being pastored and preached and hearing the gospel proclaimed and thriving with life. And you were pastoring and it was a crossroads church. And I said, will you guys come and preach in Fairmont? We'll give you the building. We'll partner with you. Would you just adopt us and keep preaching the gospel? We said, yeah. It's not where we were planning on going, but we see this opportunity for gospel partnership. Let's go there. And so we started a location in Fairmont on Easter. It's been glorious. It's been good. 8 of the people coming into membership right now going through gospel class are from Fairmont. It's glorious. It's good. So Paul goes where God calls him, not necessarily where he was looking. So it is if you're only looking for friends from particular people, you're like, these people are going to be my friends. Broaden your horizons. Look for gospel partnership. Moving on, verse 11 through 15. So they set sail, verse 12. They came to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in the city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, on Saturdays, they went outside to the gate to the riverside where we were supposed to. There was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul, and after she was baptized and her household with her, she urged us, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. And so what you see is here's a religious woman. She's a Jew. She's gathering on Saturdays. With fear of God, but she doesn't know Jesus. She doesn't yet know the gospel. And she is a business leader. She's very profitable economically. She's a high up leader. And Paul meets her and he shares the gospel with her. God opens her heart. She becomes a Christian. And then she opens her home. And she said, well, you can preach the gospel in my house. You can start a community group there. You can plant a church there. Fantastic. So gospel partnership begins as she hosts a community group. That's the first convert in Philippi. The second is verse 16 through 18, as we were going to the place of prayer, we were met by a slave girl who had a spirit of divination. She was demon-possessed, and she brought her owners much gain by fortune-telling. She followed Paul and us, crying out, "These men are servants of the Most High God who proclaim the way of salvation." And she kept doing this for many days, again and again and again and again. Paul, becoming greatly annoyed, turned and said to the spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her." And it came out that very minute. So the first convert was a high-up religious businesswoman. The second convert was a demon-possessed slave girl who was following them around, pursuing them, converts, turns to Jesus. Paul casts the demon out of her. And so that is the beginning of the church plan. Just brings out all the crazies, right? Then you move on to verse 19 through 40. What we see is Paul is then put in prison because this girl was a fortune teller. And so when she converted, she stopped telling the fortune with demons. And so people were losing money. And so they put him in jail. They arrest him. And what we see in 19 through 40 is while he is in jail, God rescues him out of jail. And therefore the jailer who was over them was deeply concerned that he would lose his life because the prisoners were released. And so when you see this in verse 27, it says, the jailer woke and saw the prison doors were open. He drew his sword to kill himself, supposing the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out in a loud voice, do not harm yourself. We're all here. We haven't left. We're here. You're not losing your life. The jailer called for lights and he rushed in trembling with fear and fell down before Paul and Silas, brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. And so they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in our house, their house. He took them in the same hour and night, washed their wounds, and he was baptized, he and his family. And so you see, then the suicidal jailer, here's Paul's strategy. Oh, I'm in Philippi. Here's some women. I'll preach the gospel. One of them meets Jesus, opens her home. All right. Here's a slave girl who's demon possessed. I'll cast the demons out of her, share the gospel. Now I'm put in prison. All right. Time to preach the gospel to the jailer. And all three of these become this weird core team of a church plant. And so you see at the end of the chapter in verse 40, so they went out of prison. They visited Lydia. They go back to her home. And when they had seen the brothers there, they encouraged them and they departed. And so they have a core team meeting. All right, guys, I wasn't even planning on being here, but here's some Christians. Looks like we got a church here. It was an accidental church plant. And so he's going to raise up elders, and then he's going to leave, and he comes back, and he trains them and all this. But he's moving on to plant more churches, and this is how the Church of Philippi was planted. This is where gospel partnership began. The religious business leader, the demon-possessed girl, and the suicidal jailer, those are the core team. God gave them grace, and through them, people started coming to Jesus, and Paul says, let's plant a church. That's church planting. Now, he can't be there presently. He's alone in prison. So back in Philippians verse 1, chapter 1, verse 6, what he says is, I've got joy because of your work, your partnership with me from the beginning, from that moment, you. So get them in your mind. Lydia, slave girl, jailer, you were my core team. From the moment that Christ saved you, you have been with me. And therefore, verse 6, I am sure of this. He who began a good work in you will carry it on, will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. When the demon girl came to Jesus, was that the work of God or the work of her? It's the work of God. When the jailer was ready to take his own life and yet God saves him, was that the jailer's work or God's work? God's work. Was this Paul's work or God's work? God's work. Paul wasn't even planning on going there. When you and I came to Jesus, is that our work or God's work? God's work. It is his grace. And so here's the great comfort. What Paul says is God began this good work in you and he will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You need not fear your sin tomorrow or next week. You need not fear a struggle 10 years from now. You need not fear how it might go for you in the future. Jesus began this work by grace and he will carry it on by his grace and he will bring you home by his grace. Some people ask this question, can a Christian lose their salvation? Sure, if you earned your salvation, you can lose it. But if instead salvation belongs to God, as Jonah in Revelation teaches, and if Paul says God himself began the work, then he will complete it. What Jesus says is all who come to me, all the Father draws to me will come to me, and all of them I will raise up at the last day. The question isn't, can a Christian lose their salvation? The question is, can Jesus lose a Christian? And the answer is absolutely not. Now, all of us have had experiences. You say, I know someone who said they followed the Lord and they walked away. Well, in that evidence, what is shown is that there are many people who profess Christ who have not yet known Christ. But for all who come to Jesus, that God gives them grace and redeems them, he says, I will carry you until the day of completion. Now, what does that produce in us? Humility. And so the secret to joy in loneliness is a gospel partnership with humility. See, if you want your joy to end, if you want it to be volatile, just believe the work of salvation is all upon your shoulders. What you do, how you behave, what you accomplish, your perseverance. See, the work of perseverance, if it's all on your shoulders, not a lot of hope. Or just believe someone else's salvation and progress is all on your shoulders. That is immediately drives out joy. That's a lot of pressure. That is impossible in our work alone. But Paul is not feeling bad because he's in jail and thinking, man, I'm just letting them down. I'm failing them. No one's going to meet Jesus because I'm in jail. No one's going to grow because I'm in jail. Two reasons. He knows God is sovereign and he doesn't have a savior complex. And so that's totally freeing. He can say, with or without me, this church will be planted. With or without me, the work of the gospel will go forth. And I am just humbled and joyful to be a part of it. Therefore, I am joy-filled by your partnership in the gospel, because it is God who began his work in you, not me. And it is God who will carry it on to completion, not me. And so he goes on to say, verse 7, it is right for me to feel this way about you all. Joy is reasonable. Humility is right. Why? He says, because I hold you in my heart. All of you are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. He says, it's right for me to have joy at God's unstoppable work in you because I care about you deeply. And I care deeply because you're all partakers with me of grace. What he says is, you are receiving grace as I receive grace. We're both receiving the same grace. And he says, that grace is my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. What Paul says is, I'm in prison and I rejoice. Yippee skippy. Like, how can he rejoice there? How can he say prison is a grace to me and to you? What kind of grace comes from being in prison? The grace of defense and confirmation of the gospel. That's what he says. Here's how this fleshes out. If Paul had said, you know what? Jesus Christ, his work alone is the means of coming to God for anyone. And the Romans said, you know what? You're going to prison for teaching that. And he said, just kidding. I don't want to go to prison. It's not that important. Then the gospel would not have been defended. But when Paul was threatened with prison and with death, his reply was to double down on the gospel. And so his imprisonment became a defense of the gospel he preached. His suffering was a confirmation of the power and value of the gospel. So there is joy in knowing nothing. There is nothing that cannot glorify God. There is nothing that cannot serve the forward progress of the gospel. So prison becomes grace. And isolation becomes grace. There's nothing I can face, I can fear, or that can be done to me that cannot glorify God and progress the gospel. And as long as people are meeting Jesus and maturing in him, praise God. Further, when the Philippians didn't abandon Paul in his suffering, but they partnered with him in the advance of the gospel, they became partakers of that grace as they defended and confirmed the gospel. Now let's bring this home. Your isolation may be a defense and confirmation of the gospel. When you see that trial as an opportunity to finally express faith in God as enough. You can say, I've always believed God was better than my health. Now I'm sick. Well, God has counted me faithful to prove him over and over in defense and confirmation. I've always believed God was my security. Now I'm without a job. Well, God has counted me faithful to defend and confirm the gospel in joblessness. It sucks. I need money, but I can glorify God and this can move the gospel forward. It's not good to be alone, but now I'm isolated by circumstances outside my control. What I'm now able to show, this is grace to me to show God himself is able to sustain me and keep me. See, there's nothing you can feel or fear or face that cannot move you closer to God. That is the secret to joy in loneliness through humility. He says, for God is my witness. I yearn for you with all the affections of Christ. He says, man, I'm freaking lonely. I long to be with you. Is that the way you feel about the church? I want to be present with you. I long to see you all. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. He says, may your love for Christ and for others grow more and more with knowledge and discernment. Here's what he says. God continues his work, and as he does so, there is progress. And that progress is over time. It's little by little. It's progressive. It's not all at once. You don't just meet Jesus and become perfect. You don't just meet Jesus and become immediately loving. But it is progress over time. Our love for the Lord grows and our love for others. And he says it grows through knowledge and discernment. That knowledge is an experiential knowledge. See, there's a knowledge in the head and there is a knowing that has been grasped through experience. I can know how to skydive, read all the books, watch the YouTube videos, but there is a knowing that comes from jumping out of a plane that I do not have. That some of you, it's an experiential knowledge. There is a knowing that filet mignon tastes good. And then there is a knowing that comes from biting into a medium filet mignon and the juices flowing in your mouth, the thrilling excitement and the wonderful, glorious grace of God in steak. And so it's experiential. There is a knowing, I love my brothers and sisters in Christ, but then there is a knowing that comes from partnering with one another in the gospel, even through the midst of suffering and conflict, that creates a discernment from knowing the word of God and then experiencing that knowledge in community. And this is what he prays. And so this is discernment, to be able to say, you know what? This person's not a partner in the gospel. This person is not a good gospel friend. This person is not to be trusted. You need discernment, particularly if you are dating right now. You need the discernment that comes from love for God and love for others that grows in experience, as well as gospel partnerships with others further down the road in experience, to speak in and say, hey, that guy is dangerous. That girl is dangerous. Don't trust that guy. Don't trust that girl. Here's what it looks like to be a noble woman character. Here's what it means to be a godly man of God. And so it is, experience and discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. What he says is Jesus is returning, and as you grow in love and discernment through this experience, it will create purity and blamelessness. That is the fullest brightness of the effulgence of the sun shining into the darkest recesses of your mind and heart, and there being no shame, no shadows, nothing to hide. Nothing in your web browser to hide. Nothing in your heart to hide. The fullest, the brightest noonday sun shining into all of your heart and life, and you say, blameless, without flaw, pure. And he says, may you grow in love and discernment to have nothing to hide in the recesses of your mind, in every corner of your heart, no shame. And then he tells us how. And this is what I'm most excited about. Filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. Now, I got to share with you a theological concept. It's worth understanding, so track with me. Y'all are smart. You can get this. This is beautiful. Even though it's 9, now that's the thing that's causing us pause, is it's early. Drink some coffee and track with me here. It says, righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. This is called the imputed righteousness of Christ. It is most exciting. See, the fruit of righteousness, the fruit, is the result of what righteousness brings forth. Pride says, you know what? Whatever I do is what produces righteousness. Paul says, no, no. Righteousness produces fruit. It's the other way around. It's not what you do that produces righteousness. It's instead righteousness produces what you do, your fruit. And he says that righteousness comes through Jesus Christ. So Jesus began a good work in us, and the way he begins that work is giving us a righteousness that we do not have. I'm not righteous. Jesus is, but he gives his very own righteousness to us. It's imputed to us. It's accounted to us. It's given to us. It's not our own. It's Jesus's given to us. So the fruit of your sin goes on Jesus, and the fruit of the righteousness of Christ comes to you through Jesus. This is called the imputed righteousness of Christ. God does not only put your sins on Jesus, but he also puts Jesus' perfect life of righteousness on you. That is the most thrilling news of the gospel. The imputed righteousness is your standing before God. So when God looks at you, he sees the righteousness of his son Jesus, and he says, you are guiltless, you are righteous, you are flawless, you are pleasing in my sight because you bear the righteousness of Christ. Comes through Christ, not through you. And then God imparts righteousness to you. Imputation is the righteousness of Jesus is counted to you. Impartation is over time you grow in righteousness, in love and discernment. So the imputed righteousness of Jesus bears fruit in your life. And so you are now connected to God. And so the fruit of Jesus' righteous life comes out in your life. It's the fruit of the Spirit. So you're not connected to God by the fruit of your righteousness. You're connected to God by the righteousness of Jesus counted to you by faith. And then Jesus' righteousness in you produces fruit in you. So this is glorious. We must grasp this at the heart of the gospel. It is not your righteousness. It is Jesus' righteousness given to you by faith so that you can be counted perfect in Christ while still yet in the sinning state. And that righteousness then produces in you fruit. That is the hope of the gospel. And the result of that is praise and glory to Jesus, Paul says. I don't have any righteousness, so Jesus gives me his own. So praise Jesus. All the fruit in my life, all the progress in my life is all the fruit of Jesus' righteousness given to me. So glory goes to Jesus. Praise goes to Jesus. And so in my isolation and loneliness, I'm not abandoned by God. I'm not forgotten by God because the work that God began in me by the righteousness of Jesus, he will complete in me through the impartation of Jesus' righteousness because it is his work. So he receives glory and I receive joy. And so now I get to tell you about Jesus. If you will hang with me to close this out, in the first 11 verses, Paul mentions Jesus seven times. It's all about Jesus. He is in prison, he is isolated, and he's thinking about Jesus. Here's why. Jesus can understand our loneliness. Jesus himself experienced loneliness. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness for 40 days of loneliness, where he was tempted by the devil. There are times of isolation where the Lord himself may draw you into for the sake of maturing your character, refining your faith in Jesus. The Lord God himself, in those times of isolation, took encouragement and hope in the comfort of Scripture. Furthermore, Jesus planned times of intentional isolation. Mark in John's gospel says he would get up early and he would get away to be alone, solitude with the Lord. And so he would get up early and go away and pray, praying to God sometimes all night long. So if you cannot disconnect from people for times of silence and solitude, your joy is not healthy. But there are intentional times of planned isolation for the sake of prayer and communion with God. Jesus was isolated in the wilderness. He was isolated intentionally in his prayer times. But further, Jesus himself was abandoned by all of his disciples relationally. He said, when the shepherd was struck, all the sheep scattered. Jesus was arrested, everybody fled. Furthermore, there on the cross, as Jesus was crucified, he was beaten, he was bloodied, he was hung up on an execution device where railroad ties were driven through his very arms and through his legs, and he hung there, and as he did, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so there, Jesus Christ received and absorbed all of our sin, and he experienced the result of spiritual isolation from God that we deserve by taking all our sin and unrighteousness upon himself and receiving all of our hell and wrath and judgment from God, so that God himself may say to us, I will never leave you or forsake you. Further, upon the cross, Jesus said, into your hands, God, I commit my spirit. He knew he would be reconciled once more to God the Father. And then he said before he died, it is finished. Because the work of atonement, the work of forgiving our sin, the work of becoming our righteousness, the work of giving us Jesus' righteousness was accomplished. Our peace with God was accomplished so that God could give grace to you and I. We could become friends with God and with one another. And it's all because of Jesus. So consider him in the midst of isolation, in the midst of hardship, in pain and struggle and sin. Fix your eyes on Jesus, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the Father. We consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men so that we do not grow weary and lose heart, but so that we persevere. This is the point some of you need to become Christians right now. That you would respond to God's grace and faith and repentance. You would give your sin to Jesus and receive his righteousness. If your faith is not in Jesus, you have no peace with God. You have no righteousness of your own. You are separated from God as a result of your sin. But in Christ, God has given grace that you might come to him and receive his righteousness and restore your peace with God and to give to you grace and peace in Jesus. So come to him. I will be available to talk with you, to pray with you after the gathering. Would love to do that. This is the point where all of us need to respond to God's grace and repentance, rejoicing in the work of Jesus who began a good work in us and then pressing on in perseverance with him. All of us need to respond in confessing our sin and committing to one another in gospel partnership. All of us need to respond in walking in discernment and in love. And so I'll pray. Father, thank you that you have shown to us and given to us peace with God all through your grace, not through works of our own that have only brought up on us pain and separation from you and separation from those whom we love the most and separation from ourselves, but by your perfect work and your perfect life, you have brought about perfect peace. and that you give that to us freely through the grace that is available in Jesus. So I pray for my friends that don't yet know you, that this day they would be reconciled to God by faith in Jesus, giving their sin to you, receiving your righteousness from you. God, I pray those who are discouraged today, those who are lonely today, might find encouragement in gospel partnership, and that the work belongs to you alone, that you began in them, and you will carry it on till completion. And so in the darkest of nights and the hardest of days, our hope is greater than the circumstances around us, but is grounded in a rejoicing in the work that you have begun and will continue. So God, there is never a moment in our life that you cannot be glorified, and that therefore the gospel cannot advance, and that others cannot come to know you. And so God, we pray through our loneliness, through our suffering, we might have joy in partnership in the gospel and in your glory. God, do this work in us, we pray, even as we sing songs to you and to one another and to the world about you. In your name we pray, amen.